The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening in your notes to the doctrine of shame and in the Bible to John's chapter 7. All right, as Peter exhorted those under his charge to recognize that they should grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, this indicates that we have to prioritize as to what we think is important. This is especially evident during this time of year when the cosmos is all wrapped up in all the wrong things, and believers can make a strong statement of value with respect to how important doctrine is to them in terms of pursuit in Bible class, and then, of course, how important it is that they not get wrapped up in the same cosmic pursuits that their unbelieving counterparts do. We recognize that the world is very confused when it comes to issues with respect to the truth, so for us, the challenge is to keep our priorities straight, to recognize that doctrine is the most important thing, that we have to make sacrifices with respect to that, and we have to continue to pursue that as our number one objective. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This has to be done according to the standards of Scripture, i.e., God the Holy Spirit must be in the position of rulership. You cannot sit here under your sin nature, out of fellowship, out of sorts, at odds with me, thinking that you're going to grow spiritually, because it doesn't work that way. The reality is you sit here out of fellowship, you do not take in doctrine appropriately, and whatever may get you out of fellowship is really irrelevant. The issue is now is the time to deal with it. So beyond that, of course, you need to do whatever else you should do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, recognizing that having given your Son for us, that you would also freely with him give us all things. We recognize that there is no lack to your grace, and that the problems we face many times are those of our own making, and of course, problems where we simply do not apply the doctrine to the issue at hand, and of course, then come under discipline and other factors. We recognize that you continue to provide a grace way out of all of this with rebound, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here almost ready to wrap this up under Roman numeral 7. Since we have recognized that shame certainly is a valid emotion, that there are legitimate biblical times when you should feel ashamed, and you have to deal with those things, again, suggesting that guilt might be somewhat the lesser emotion, but the two are related in some ways. You have to recognize that there is a biblical way to deal with these things. You are going to have two types of shame. Again, one would be the inappropriate type that you put on yourself for whatever reason, whatever reason it may be, it's inappropriate. Well, you have to deal with that mentally yourself and recognize that this is not appropriate. This is why, of course, good working knowledge of the Scriptures, what sin is, what sin isn't, what God expects out of us, what he doesn't expect, and all of that will go a long way towards reducing inappropriate shame, the non-legitimate kind. But also there is the legitimate kind, the times when we should feel ashamed. And, of course, if you rely and remain in that position indefinitely, it becomes debilitating. And so you cannot emotionally function when you are so thoroughly ashamed that you're depressed or whatever else may flow out of that. You're not going to be able to handle life. And so we have to deal with the theological issues here now as to how God looks at shame and even legitimate shame and how he deals with it and how believers need to deal with it. So point 7 here, theological issues related to the manner in which God deals with guilt and shame and how we should deal with it. The righteousness of God demands that he judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point in the angelic conflict. We recognize that he has judged all sins. He judged those in Jesus Christ, obviously, between noon and 3 p.m. there on the cross. All sins of all time, of all members of the human race, have been taken care of. So that issue has been settled once for all. It is not going to be repeated. The author of Hebrews is very strong on this, that it is a once-for-all offering, that it makes perfect those who place their faith in that offering, and that they will ultimately, of course, given the whole knowledge of everything, come to an experiential reality in which they will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not our status right now, but the experiential reality is that's where we're headed. And so God uses various things in our life, obviously, to work on that, to move that process along. And to the extent that we cooperate with doctrine and time, obviously we cooperate and move that process along as well. There is a sense in which we are to work out our own salvation. Our own phase two issues have to be worked out through the principles of doctrine. Well, first, you've got to know those. Now, all sinful conditions are judged at various points. So God may allow something to go on for some time. He may not deal with it for some time, but at some point he will deal with it. And as we see, the world is rushing headlong toward Armageddon, whether they know it or not. And the reality is that they will all feel the sting of God's wrath, and that on an eternal basis if they do not come to the point of faith in Christ. So that, obviously, that a lot of that is going to be judged, and judged big time at during Daniel's 70th week, particularly the latter half of it, which technically begins the day of the Lord. Be like the Father, we should seek to engage in righteous judgment. That's what John 7:24 says, we should avoid sinful judging. There is a huge difference between sinful judging, which is imputing motive where you don't have the facts, which is assuming facts not in evidence, which generally has a tone of condemnation to it, that people judge other people and they condemn them, and that is sinful. That is the kind of judging you are to avoid. Then there is, obviously, you have to be able to make decisions. You have to have some discernment, some discretion. You have to be able to figure things out. And so you have to be able to make sound decisions based on what you know. And that is the effective of righteous judgment. John 7:24, do not judge or stop judging, more literally is what you have there. It's a command to stop an action in progress. Stop judging according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so their problem, of course, was they were ticked off because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And to them, the Sabbath was inviolable. It should not have been violated in any stretch. And to heal a man was, in their opinion, work, and therefore violated the terms of the Sabbath in their legalistic thinking. And he tells them, you need to look through beyond what you know you see here on the surface and look at the issues of what's really happening here. Is God against doing good on the Sabbath? Of course, this was a regular feature of his go-rounds with the legalists during that time, was that their contention was, God didn't really want you doing anything on the Sabbath, good, bad, or otherwise. And Jesus suggested to them that the Sabbath was made for man as a day of rest, and it was not made to not do good, we might say. So see, when one sins, he contracts guilt. That should be for violating God's righteous principles, which makes him accountable to God for his sin. And we have to, in some ways, we might want to, and in your thinking you should be able to, separate the sin, which is the overt physical act, whatever you did, or mental attitude sin, overt sin, verbal sin, whatever the sin was, and the guilt that comes as a result of that. There is legitimate guilt that comes on those who violate the law of God. And so that has to be dealt with at some point and in some way. And if you recognize that guilt is legit, you should feel bad when you do things that are in violation of the commandments of Scripture. You should have a normal, legitimate conscience that tells you, yep, I was wrong, and then you contract, we might say, guilt for that. That's more the and guilt we have to deal with also in terms of not just the judicial aspect. And that's what we're talking about primarily. That judicially, when you sin, you become guilty. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you become guilty. And then you got the judicial aspects of guilt, which come as a result of God's judgment, And then you have the emotional aspects of guilt. And so when we deal with guilt and shame, primarily, we're going to look first at how does God deal with it judicially? Because that answers a lot of questions. If it's been dealt with judicially, then fine, we can deal with that and move on. And then this is designed, obviously, one of the things you'll see is that this is designed, the understanding of how God judicially deals with sin and the guilt that's attached to it, and how you emotionally respond to it. So D, since mankind could do nothing about atoning for its sins, once we sin, the problem is we have no wherewithal to pay. We have no way to restore righteousness. We have no way to, in a sense, pay God back, we might say, for violating his word, for violating his principles. And so we lack capital. And so we can't atone for our sins. Well, because mankind couldn't do it, God judged all sins of all the members of the human race of all time in the body of his son, as per 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that means all the sins that you've ever committed. Every one you've committed up to this point, the ones you're going to commit tomorrow, you might sin tonight. Who knows? If you sin tonight, guess what? It's still been paid for. And how many, and so people have a real problem with this. One thing, they don't tend to, and some of this may come out of fundyism, but there was a distinction made between sins you'd already committed and sins you committed in the future. Like, or you will commit in the future, we might say. And the fundies had a real problem with this because they could recognize that Jesus had died for sins, and they had no problem with the past aspects of sin. But they didn't really want you focusing on the fact that he had died for your sins that you might commit in the future, because the thinking was this will cause you to want to go out and sin, knowing that you can be forgiven. Well, the reality is, of course, that all your sins were future when he died for them. Nobody was alive at that time, and so from that aspect, all the sins were future. I mean, prior, for us anyway, for those who live in this time in history. So, again, it doesn't make any difference whether the sins are past, present, or future. The reality is that they've all been imputed to the body of his son and dealt with judicially. He made him who knew no sin, a recognition of his experiential perfection in his humanity. Obviously, he was perfect as God. No one would argue that, I wouldn't think. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, the potential we might become based on whether or not we exercise faith in said sacrifice, in said action of God, as he was, verse 19, in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And we recognize, and we did the doctrine of reconciliation and pointed out that there was, again, a positional sense in which God reconciled the entire world. In other words, he has no more animosity, but the experiential reconciliation doesn't happen until faith in Christ. And so believers, obviously, are both positionally and experientially reconciled, whereas unbelievers have been reconciled to God, whether they know it or not. But the issue is they don't partake of the benefits of the reconciliation, which obviously has great benefit to have God on your side and all that. So God's righteous demands against sins were satisfied. That's the doctrine of propitiation. That's what that means. And he judicially disposed of humanity's crimes against him. Romans 3:25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a reference to the immediate antecedents, Christ Jesus, in his blood through faith. Again, the recognition that in his blood means through his spiritual sacrifice, through bearing of sins, and we access all of that simply on the basis of faith. We just choose to believe that. That God, and again, we have very good reasons for why we believe what we believe. We don't just arbitrarily assume stuff and say, well, we like it to be this way, so it's this way. Our faith is based on the immutable word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so we recognize that God has communicated the reality that simply through faith in his son, you can have all your sins forgiven. So F, the reconciliation, which was effected on the part of all men, is offered to all men and is accessed on the simple condition of faith in Christ. This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that God did not send his son to die, as is falsely taught, for only those who would believe. He died for the sins of all the world. There was no distinction. And you'll see that repeatedly stated throughout Paul's writings. There is no distinction. There is no distinction. That anybody can access God's plan, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the reality is, the point is, there is no distinction made. All the members of the human race, believer and unbeliever alike, whoever they were, didn't make any difference. Some of them past, some of them living on the planet at that time, some of them like us, way future. The sins were dealt with, and so salvation is freely offered to all men. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of believers. Well, obviously, believers have partaken of his salvation, whereas although unbelievers are offered it and he's still their Savior whether they recognize it or not, they have rejected it. And so in one sense, obviously, it affects us more because we're involved with it. Also 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation, again, satisfaction. And that's a better term that maybe more people are familiar with, although propitiation certainly is the theological term of choice here. And it relates to the concept, if you remember right, the term, the whole family of words, relates to the mercy seat, where man could meet with God. And, of course, the reality, the type, as seen in the tabernacle on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, is fulfilled in the reality of the cross. This is where man can meet with God and obtain mercy. He is the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole cosmos. And the term cosmos throughout John's writings, if you look at it, is used in a very derogatory sense to refer to the world of negative volition out there. If you look ahead, say, to chapter 2 here, do not love the cosmos, verse 15, or the things in the cosmos. For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And so the cosmos is a term, and rightly so, it acquired a sense of the reality that is hostile to God. And so the writers of Scripture used the word in a way it hadn't been used heretofore. That's one of the intriguing things. I've been following this thread on one of my Bible things on Biblical Greek, and they had real problems with the fact that Paul would use words that hadn't really been used in that way before. And so, therefore, he couldn't do that, they would argue. Well, guess what? The writers of Scripture vested many terms with theological significance that didn't have theological significance before. A cosmos is just one of those. The word ecclesia, the word that we have that's translated church, did not mean church in ancient Greek writings. It came to have a whole new meaning in New Testament understanding. And so, again, to suggest that these authors could not use a term that was readily familiar to everybody and vest it with new meaning is just ludicrous. And so, again, we take, and this is, and people do this all the time. It's not as though just the authors of the Bible did it. There were some people, homosexuals, who invested the term gay with new meaning. Gay didn't mean what, you know, now you think gay, and what do you think? But that's not what the word originally meant. And so the reality is, of course, people do this all the time, and it's a regular function of of language and all of that and grammar. And so the authors of the Scripture were able to take existing terms like ecclesia, which had a certain understanding, had a certain meaning to it and all that, but it did not mean church. That's not what the word meant. But when you see it translated in the New Testament, you're going to see it translated by the word church, because that's what it meant after they finished using it, after they changed it. Well, here, cosmos is another one of those things. So this is, again, an argument against limited atonement, that Christ didn't die for the sins of everybody. He only died for the elect. That's nonsense. The Scripture is very plain that he died for the whole world. And then also Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And here he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. The a fortiori argument. I make a point. Okay, if I can lift 1,000 pounds, can I lift 500 pounds? Sure. That's an argument from the greater to the lesser, assuming you can lift 1,000 pounds in the first place. Assuming that's true. And here he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If while we were in a state of animosity and hostility towards God, he did all these things for us, first-class condition, and he did. Much more now, through the death of his Son, much more. And this is the greater argument. Having been reconciled, we shall be delivered by his life. And so not only this, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. So, G, however, the believer continues to possess a functional and active sin nature. Did you know that today? Or is this new theology for you here? A functional and active sin nature and that eventuates in personal sinning after salvation. 1 John 1, 8, and 10. And I'm just really astonished at the lack of understanding. You might say, hey, you probably were going over this, and you're probably thinking, yeah, I've heard all this before. This is old hat. And it should be. A lot of this is not new. I understand that. But the lack of understanding out there among even believers is just astonishing and appalling to me. I mean, I watched these guys. They went on this tear for, I don't know, they've been back and forth probably 20 times on this subject. And I finally got tired of it and just said, you know, maybe this will help. Do you guys understand the difference between positional truth and experiential reality? And this guy writes me back and he said, are you suggesting we have two natures, a sin nature and another nature? Yeah. They don't even understand the basics. I mean, yeah, we have a sin nature, functional, active. And his argument was, well, if you're a functional, active, wicked person with a sin nature, you can never do anything right there, i.e. you can't even believe in Christ. Well, that's stupid. I mean, good grief. The Bible doesn't say that. But some of this, again, you might think, well, so again, don't take the basics and say, well, geez, that's old hat. I've heard that all before. I know this is true. You'd be astonished at how many people don't know what you know and aren't even exposed to it and come up with some of the weirdest off-the-wall stuff that you've ever seen. And so, and I cited Romans 7, and he said, well, that's not about Paul. Well, I don't know who he was writing about when he kept saying I and me and mine and this body, and you know, I don't know who he was talking about, somebody, but not Paul, certainly. Well, 1 John 8, 1, 8, and 10, again, if we say we have no sin nature, that's the idea here. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And 10, if we say, and again, we get into both a sin nature, those that deny that at the point, or after salvation, at some point, they say, through their concept of sanctification, whatever that is, the sin nature is either functionally disabled or eradicated. Well, it's not. Never is. And John's writing this. You got to figure this is circa 100 AD now, or say 96 or so. And John was a teenager, if we assume, during the life of Christ, that he was fairly young when he was called, say 15 or 16. Might have even been a little bit younger. Let's say he was 12. But no wonder these guys couldn't follow him. Jesus picked a bunch of young kids. Now, they were a little older than that. But the point is, let's say he's a teenager, and now you're looking, you know, 60 years down the road. And he's still writing about the functional sin nature, lest people get some weird ideas. And, of course, there were a lot of weird ideas going around already then. And then the active part of it, if we say we have not sinned, i.e. personal sinning, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we, and then sandwiched, of course, around all that is the principle of rebound. Well, God has established a grace method by which the believer that sins and loses fellowship with him can be restored simply on the basis of confession of said sin or sins. 1 John 1, 9 is the obvious one, but 1 Corinthians 11, 31. And while we do not advocate, I don't know if anybody else does, I can only speak for myself on this one, I do not advocate a theology that says, well, just rebound and God won't judge you ever. I've never taught that, and I don't believe that to be true, frankly. But there is a certain aspect of which rebound does remove a lot of your problems in life if you deal with your own sins. And what do you suspect a part of spiritual maturity is? It's the same thing a part of physical maturity is. What do we think about physically mature people? They are people that handle their own affairs, pretty much. That's kind of the whole goal of raising kids, is to turn them into normal, functional members of society who can contribute, handle their own affairs, and all of that. Not be sponges, not be criminals, not be all the things you could be, but to actively go out there, live in the cosmos, and contribute to society, rather than being a drag on society. And so that's what we want to raise our kids to be. Well, don't you think God wants to raise his kids to do the same thing? To be people that can take care of themselves, obviously under his grace. We recognize that. And so you have this principle of verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So, one of the issues is, if you consistently sin in a certain area, and you know what your area is, and you don't rebound it, you say, well, I don't want to rebound because I'm going to keep sinning. Then you would never rebound. So you rebound. The second you're aware of it, you start fighting it. You start saying, no, I'm not giving in to this. I know it's difficult. And you may have to rebound 50 times in 10 minutes. I don't care. Rebound 50 times in 10 minutes. And eventually, what I've seen is experientially, you'll get on top of it. But you're not going to get on top of it out of fellowship. And you're not going to get on top of it spiritually and invoke all your resources if you are out of fellowship. So when you're out of fellowship, you're just simply wasting time. You can't do anything else. So you say, well, I'd have to rebound a lot every day. Fine, rebound a lot every day. That's a part of the idea of rebound is that, and that was one of the things the guy asked me, are you saying you have to keep confessing sins over and over? Yeah. Yes, you do. And always make this promise to God every time you sin. Promise him you'll never do it again. Because you're sure to repeat it in about 5 minutes then, that way. But God doesn't ask us to promise anything. He just asks us to confess. That's all he asks us to do, is acknowledge what it is, deal with it, and move on. That's all he asks. It's not very hard, really, when you think about it. Isn't that really all you want out of your kids, really, ultimately? You want them to obey you and be honest with you and tell you, you know, all right, did you do this? No. You know, that's always the first. Who did this? Not me. We just want them to be honest with us. That's all God wants. It's not hard. It's not complicated. So, all right, we got this. We got a grace method now to get back in fellowship. Well, when the believer confesses his sin, God does the same thing every time and forgives that believer, removes the sin and associated guilt, and restores the believer to fellowship. One, when God forgives, he forgets as well. Now, we're not quite as good at this as God is, and we better acknowledge that straight out. But that is the goal. Forgive and forget and move on. Because, I mean, if you let people's STA activity drag you down, it will destroy you. People are always going to be doing something. And while here we may have been spared from some of the stunts, we obviously haven't been spared from all of them. And the reality is people can do all kinds of weird stuff. And we have to deal with that. And it's not always easy, and it's not always pleasant. And you go through this process of a certain time. I mean, this is the way it's worked for me anyway. Certain things will happen, and I'm like, okay, yeah, I can forgive that, and I move on, you know, no biggie. Then other things will happen, and I'll be thinking, do I really want to forgive them? And, yeah, okay, yeah, I'll forgive them, you know, and then I move on. And then other things will happen, and I'll be thinking, I'm not forgiving that. And no, I'm not going to forgive them for that. And so then I say, you know, but obviously in my right mind, in my doctrinal mind, I know that that's a stupid attitude to have. I know that's not God's attitude. That's a stupid human viewpoint attitude to have. And so I'm not going to forgive them. I don't know. People do all kinds of stuff, and, you know, and even if you do forgive them, that doesn't mean you got to be best buddies with them or, you know, have them over to your house every week or whatever. It just means you have to forgive them and move on and refuse to hold animosity. Refuse to hold a grudge, no matter how much you've been wrong. And people do all kinds of stuff. I mean, I've got so many people that I know that have pulled so many stunts that just, I mean, if I stopped and reflected on very long, I'd just shoot myself. So you either have to get over it and move on, and that's what God does. God demonstrates here the basis for his emotional health. He forgives and he forgets. And that's a part of emotional health right there, is forgetting. And we're talking it now, and we're applying it to those people that sin against you. But it also works the other way, too. Sometimes you have to forgive yourself and move on. And you can't just beat yourself up forever. And you can't just live there and wallow in shame and guilt and say, oh, I'm just horrible, I'm awful, you know, blah, blah. Get up and move on. At some point, you just got to. Other than that, you're going to be a casualty. So Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your own transgressions for my own namesake. And I will not remember your sins. And so, you know, obviously if you find yourself bringing up things that happened 10 years ago, or thinking about them even. If you find yourself thinking about what happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, recognize that that's stupid and put it out of your mind. What good is it going to do to rehash all that mentally again? And even worse, when you find yourself rehashing what hasn't happened yet. You got this whole scenario in your mind, and you got it all going, and you got everything all figured out, and you're out of fellowship, and you're... It hasn't happened yet. Well, so we've all done it. So you got to forgive and forget others, but it also works back to you, too, at some level. And also here, Jeremiah 31:34. So God forgets, and I know that's a challenge because, and Satan and his demons, obviously a part of their ploy is to trip you up every means they can, and some of that is just simply by continually trying to remind you of stuff you don't need to think about. And so this is, and again, we've made no secret about this. The whole Christian life, the fight begins right here. And I still loved it over there at Bobby Jones' golf course, the quote by Bobby Jones, golf is a game that's played in the 6 inches between your ears. You say, well, not golf. Yeah, it is. It's a mental game, trust me. And if you think that's a mental game, the Christian way of life is really a mental game. It all begins right up here. And so what you think about ultimately, of course, determines what you do and how you react and what you're going to do. Jeremiah 31:34, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will give their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. While propitiation deals with the satisfaction of God's righteous demands, expiation, that's another theological term you need to learn, deals with the removal of guilt and the punishment that violations of God's laws demand. So three, logically and doctrinally. If God has forgiven your sin or sins, then you must acknowledge his viewpoint on the subject, forgive yourself, and move on. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Till you do something really, really horrible, and then you don't find it all that easy to forgive yourself and move on, do you? And so the reality is, of course, that you have to deal with this, and you have to deal with it from God's perspective. Now, if God's forgiven you, who in the hell are you to hold a grudge against yourself? Are you greater than God? And we've argued this point about towards other believers. You can't hold grudges because then you're playing God and all of that. But the reality is, you got to do it towards yourself too. That you're going to fail, you're going to foul up, you're going to do all kinds of things. So you have to forgive yourself and move on. Therefore, point four, the believer that has acknowledged his sin to God enjoys cleansing and forgiveness and should not continue to feel shame after that confession. You say, but my sin was really bad. Well, okay, we'll raise your hands. We'll do. Who, name me the worst sins you can think of tonight that you've done, I mean. No, that would be, you'd be telling on yourself then. And we won't be doing that, but the point is, whatever, you know, what you may feel horrible shame about, maybe something that doesn't bother the next guy. They just do it, and no big deal. Some people feel really, really bad if they just tell a little white lie. I mean, they just feel awful about other people. They go, "Why, man? Why? I didn't even think about rebounding hardly half the time I lie." Well, people have all, you know, again, And some of this all, and a lot of this all goes on right up here. And again, we're not trying to get you not to feel bad about your sins. Obviously, there's a place for that, and we'll deal with that a little later as we get into this. But the reality is that God's dealt with these things, and for you to sit there and wallow in shame or guilt when God's already forgiven you is an affront to God. I mean, it's a violation of what the Bible teaches. So you have to get up and move on. And again, and some people like that, though. They like to wallow in their guilt and shame. It makes, I don't know what they get out of it. I've never found it particularly emotionally satisfying. I try to avoid those things that really make me ashamed. I mean, that's kind of the goal, is we want to avoid shame. So, five here, however, on a personal level, the confession of the wrong should be just as large as the circle involved in the wrongdoing. Luke 17, 3 and 4. As we have encouraged people, if you sin against other people, however many it is, if you blow it in front of 10 people, go tell the 10 people. Admit it, acknowledge it, and move on. If you blow it in front of one person, well, lucky you. Still need to confess it to them and acknowledge that. Luke 17, 3 and 4, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times, now see, this is the testing brother, as I like to call him. He sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I changed my mind, forgive him. And so, again, the idea here where it's one-on-one, but to expand that, again, if anybody comes to you, obviously, then you're on the, and obviously the ball then changes courts. I sin, I've blown it, I come and confess to you, now the ball's in your court. Are you going to forgive me or not? You say, but you did something really, really horrible. Well, any affront or offense really towards another believer is all probably pretty equally horrible to God. I mean, he tended to view, as he said, you know, these little ones, if you make even a little one stumble, it's better for you that somebody put a millstone around your neck and threw it into the sea. So I assume he takes them all pretty seriously, all these offenses. And so, at some level, obviously, so should we. Jay, when you sin, Satan and other spiritual enemies, some physical enemies too, will attempt to work on you so that you do not confess the sin, by convincing you that you are so despicable that God wants nothing to do with you. One, this attack is to be countered with the doctrine that we have complete access to God through Christ and can come to him at any time. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. And of course, the problem, you get into the psychology of this, and the problem is when we think we've really, really blown it, we're not even sure we deserve to be forgiven. And the reality is our big blunder hasn't changed anything in God's plan. It hasn't changed anything about the way he feels about us. Hasn't changed any of the truths of phase one, phase two, or phase three. It doesn't change anything. But the reality is, of course, we feel that it has. And so because we feel that it has, then we, well, I don't know if you've ever done anything really, really horrible, but where you just didn't even want to talk to God because you were sure he didn't want to hear from you. And you barely wanted to confess your sin to God, let alone to anybody else. So that can happen, trust me. Pray for yourself that it doesn't. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is another whole thing that it's fine to be hardcore and hard-nosed and all of that, and I always have been pretty much. But the reality is, too, that Jesus Christ knows that our feet are flesh and that our feet are clay and that we aren't all that we want to be or can be even. And he doesn't let that bother him. Now, we may let it bother us about ourselves or about other people, but he doesn't let it bother him. And so he recognizes what it's like to be a human being living on planet Earth. And the only thing, you know, and obviously he knows he's been tempted by all things as we are, yet without sin. And so he knows every temptation you faced and has probably countered it and passed it under worse circumstances. And so, but with all of this, he recognizes, you know, hey, we're not a superhuman, unfortunately. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, two, is there any greater need than getting back into fellowship when you've sinned? I don't think there is. I mean, as far as I know, if I understand phase two doctrine correctly, that your biggest need at the point of sinning is to get back in fellowship, to rebound. And so that appears to me, from the natural reading of this, that whatever your sin was, however horrible you perceive it, or however horrible everybody else perceives it, and we know the sins that shock people. They're the overt sins, murder, sexual sins, these kind of things. These are the things that shock people. The overt things. You think, how could they do that? Well, it all started right up here. But nobody is shocked by those mental attitude sins or those verbal sins. They're, well, not nearly as shocked, let's put it that way. But they're shocked by the big ones. And so the reality is the big ones aren't any bigger to God than the mental attitude sin that prompted it. You know, if you go out and commit murder, what's your real sin? Probably hatred. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. That's what the Bible says. But people walk around all the time and hate people, and they don't view it that way. But God does. So again, while people look at the big shocking things and they say, oh my God, how could God ever forgive that? How could he forgive you today for getting mad? Same way. Very same principle. Works the same way. Well, three, our confidence, which is the opposite of shame, is not based on our performance. It is based on the finished work of Christ and our position in him, Romans 8:1. And that's not to say that that abiding by the godliness code and pursuing faith through doctrine and applying it does not produce greater confidence. It does. But our initial confidence that all this is based on him, not on us, not on what we've done. And I love the way Paul juxtaposes this with this whole issue here in chapter 7, where he's just, you know, agonizing over the STA and his orientation to it and why he obeys it and what's wrong with him and how evil he is and how he'd like to be delivered from this and what a wretched person he is and God-awful and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And you think, oh, okay, I got it, Paul, I got it. Now, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right now. And so God's not up there condemning us. Why would we be busy condemning ourselves? And there's a certain sense, obviously, which that becomes counterproductive. And we have to deal with that. That it can become counterproductive for you to sit there and beat yourself up over something that God's forgiven you for. And again, whatever the sin may be, however horrible it is, if God can forgive it, other people are going to have to learn how to forgive it and move on. And again, it doesn't mean you have to jump up and be best buddies with this person that sinned violently in your direction. I mean, nobody's saying that. But for you to hold a grudge, for you to let it fester, to have the root of bitterness and all that, that's a whole different deal. You got to get over that. And sometimes that takes time and doctrine and recognition of, you know, you're not always going to apply perfectly. Some of these tests are really hard and they're horrible, and it takes days, weeks, months, sometimes years to get over them. To really fully get on top of it and to get your thinking back to where it needs to be. But it can be done. And that's a fact. It can certainly be done. So here there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, if you're in Christ, positional truth, and you are, then you're not condemned by God. So why would you be busy sitting around condemning yourself? In verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, if you've got to have somebody on your side, I would assume Jesus Christ the righteous is a pretty good one to have, especially when you're dealing with issues of sin. So, four, Satan spends his time accusing believers before God, emphasizing their sins and shortcomings, and demanding judgment. Revelation 12:10, we saw that, where it refers to him, only place that I know of that it does, as the accuser of our brethren. So you've committed some horrible sin and you feel a lot of shame, and then Satan starts in on you. Oh, that's got to be good. Revelation 12:10, and the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Well, five, our great high priest acts in the capacity of our advocate. That's another term for an attorney. And obtains our acquittal based on his finished work. 1 John 2:1. As we have seen, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Obviously, John understands in his own theology that he just said, if we say we have no sin nature, or if we say we haven't sinned, that we're stupid, in effect. So is John turning around saying, now I'm writing these things to you with the belief that you can become sinlessly perfect? No. It's not what he's talking about. He does want, obviously, avoiding sin is a good thing. But that would be a way to go. That's one way to go. Avoid it. And that's what he's getting at. I hope to give you the doctrine so that maybe you'll avoid some of these things. But if anyone sins, third class condition, maybe they will, maybe they won't. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is, of course, the same word, parakletos, that's used of the Holy Spirit and his work. We saw it there in John when he's going to come and take the place of the Son, and it's translated there a helper or an advocate. But in this judicial setting, and this is the idea of it here, it's a judicial setting. And why? Why can he get up and argue our case? Because when we sin, Satan demands judgment. All right? The punishment, judgment. This guy's guilty. You saw him do it, God. You know he did it. I want that sin punished. And Jesus Christ, you know, stands up as the defense attorney and says that sin was already paid for. The judge has to do the same thing every time. You cannot, under the law of double jeopardy, try somebody for the same crime twice. And so if our crimes were judged in Jesus Christ, and they were, we can't be tried for those again. Those have already been taken care of. And so the judge has to do the same thing every time. Case dismissed. Case dismissed. Case dismissed. I don't care how prolific Satan's arguments may be, how elaborate they may be. Case dismissed. You sinned? Yep. Guess what, Father? I paid for that sin. Fine. Dismissed. And this has got to be, you know, can you imagine Satan? He's lost millions and millions and millions of these cases. I mean, he's got to be one frustrated dude. I mean, I cannot imagine being up there and just losing every day. And it's only going to get worse for him, of course, as he gets into the experience of Daniel's 70th week. This will be a real eye-opener for him. Like I said, it's like when you study there in Revelation, it became apparent, it's almost like Satan suddenly turns around and realizes, holy cow, I've been ejected from heaven. I wasn't counting on that one. And even though it's in here, he still doesn't believe it. That's the beauty of it. So again, he acts in the capacity of our advocate and obtains our acquittal based on his finished work. So therefore, we base our confidence not on what we are or what we've done, but what he's done. And K, since God created our emotions, there must be some positive reason why he allows the negative emotions to exist. K, shame or the anticipation of it can serve as a deterrent to engaging in STA activity. Failing that, experiencing shame can serve as a great catalyst to motivate us to change. Believe me, when you have that really, really horrible STA deal and you get up and you make such an idiot out of yourself that you don't even want to face anybody anymore, after you work through that, do you really want to repeat it again? No, I don't think so. Serves as a great motivator. And so we learn from our successes, and guess what? We learn from our failures, too. And we have a lot of both of them, probably. But it serves, again, and that's the whole point, is to deter us from pursuing that which is going to bring us to shame. And then again, if you have this constant, perpetual issue where you're constantly experiencing shame about this one thing, that's got to be a motivation for you to change it, because it's a very unpleasant experience. Anybody that's really experienced shame has never, you know, told me, gosh, that was fun. And I mean, it's very, very unpleasant emotionally. And it's unpleasant for a reason. It's there for a reason. Well, when you feel shame and guilt and the discomfort they bring, you can use them as a barometer of the need to change things in your life and rid yourself of those things that cause the shame and guilt. And in that regard, Paul writes about godly sorrow, a negative emotion that is designed to cause one to come to a change of mind with respect to certain activities. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. And here he writes about this to the Corinthians. Because he recognized that the things he wrote him in 1 Corinthians were, you know, we'd say that's a pretty harsh book. I would. And they obviously were fouling up, you know, 9 ways to Sunday, and he didn't, you know, he seemed to address almost all of them. And he didn't really like having to deal with that, but that's a part of pastoring, that's a part of the shepherding deal. You got to deal with unpleasant circumstances, and he had to deal with that issue of the guy in there, the incestuous Corinthian, and all of that. Well, guess what? Surprise, surprise. The world goes on. And Paul said, look, yeah, I know this was tough on you people. I recognize that. But the fact is, now there's something better has come out of this. And there is a positive aspect to this that people are not to miss. I rejoice now, verse 9, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of a change of mind. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation or deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so, you know, they have their forms of shame out there, but guess what? Doesn't lead to anything. Doesn't lead to any real change in their lives. Well, and the key method for avoiding shame in the first place is orientation to the godliness code, which is designed to provide the believer with great confidence and bring shame on his opponents, as per Titus. And I don't want to read all these verses, but the godliness code here was given, as we saw, with respect to various categories of people that are in the church, to try to teach older men to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women are likewise to be appropriately holy in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine. They're supposed to be busy with divine good production, trying to teach the younger women in the congregation how it is they're supposed to orient to God and how they're supposed to orient to their husbands and what being a good wife is like and all of those sorts of things. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Then he gets into young men where he only gave one word, tell them to be sensible. Well, I think I got about 105 points out of that one. Sensible. God, everything I look out there at young men today, sensible is the last thing I see. And so you have to point out to them, well, hey, this is not sensible. In all things, offering yourself as an example of good deeds. And this gets into divine good production and the part of the leadership, showing hospitality, doing the things that you have to do in terms of demonstrating the doctrine that you teach. A sound in speech which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing worthless to say about us. So orientation to the godliness code, obviously, that will go a long ways, taking these verses and applying them to whichever category you're in, older women, younger men, older men, whatever category you're in, and applying these things to your individual life goes a long way towards avoiding all this. And then there's the 1 John 2:28, which we have read, that we abide in him. That's a part of a synonym for staying in fellowship. You stay in fellowship and orient to the godliness code, and guess what? You're going to avoid a lot of shame. That is an absolute fact. Well, conclusions, point 8 here. A, there can be little doubt that the concept of shame is in some way is related to the working of the conscience of the individual. And that's good. The fact that you can feel shame indicates you've got a functioning conscience. Some people don't feel shame when they should. That means the conscience has got problems. B, therefore, is very important to have a good conscience, which is one that is programmed with the norms and standards of God and not with human viewpoint. 1 Timothy 1:5, as Paul emphasized the good conscience as a part of the function of our teaching, that we have a goal, an end to our instruction, our teaching. And it's love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere, that word means non-hypocritical, a non-hypocritical faith. And then Hebrews 13:18, where the author states that they do have a good conscience. And that is something that's invaluable. This is why it's very important that when dealing with your conscience, like when you sin, you don't rationalize it. You admit it for what it is and deal with it. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. See, the Word of God provides us with a perfect standard of right and wrong by which the conscience can be profitably established. Romans 2, 14 and 15. So we don't just arbitrarily establish standards for what's right, what's wrong. The standards have to come from the Word of God. And we recognize that certain people out there, even unbelievers under their STAs, can have a conscience about what's right and wrong. They know certain activities are forbidden, that they're wrong. They know they're wrong. They may not even be believers. Certainly aren't on doctrine. But they can figure out that, hey, certain things are wrong. You know, there's certain negative unbelievers out there who recognize that it is just wrong for a man to have sex with another man. They know that. You don't have to teach them from it out of the Bible. They recognize it. Now, they're obviously shrinking daily and becoming in the minority, but the reality is there are people that are like that. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Well, D, when we violate the moral laws of God, we rightly contract guilt for our actions and may become ashamed of ourselves. E, in that case, we look to our great high priest for the cleansing and forgiveness that can remove our guilt and shame. Hebrews 9:14. And again, this all is based on the judicial work of Jesus Christ, whereby sins have been paid for. So therefore, for us to continue to live in shame for something that's been forgiven is ludicrous. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And obviously we have to recognize that certain of the things we do are just a waste of time. And the cleansing of the conscience gets into this issue here. If therefore we do not fall into the cosmic trap of attempting human viewpoint methods of dealing with our guilt and shame, as detailed in Romans and point 5 above, and you can, I don't want to review those now, but we just looked at them, but Roman numeral 5, actually, you know, that should be Roman numeral 6, I believe, rather than Roman numeral 5, that's where we got into the human viewpoint methods. And people do all kinds of things to assuage their guilt and their shame. Rightly or wrongly so, it's just a fact. And so we need to avoid all that. G, further, a good conscience will protect us from falling prey to the insidious thinking that we are responsible for the actions of others and trapping us in inappropriate or irrational forms of shame. I'm responsible for one person, me. That's it. When I get to the bema seat, I'm not going to have to answer at a certain level for you. You're going to have to answer for you. And so I don't have to walk around feeling shame because you are an idiot. If you are an idiot, that's your choice. But it doesn't. At a certain level, I can't let it affect me. And you can't let it affect you what other people do. You have to say, okay, that's not me. Just let it go. H, we must be careful to distinguish between deserved forms of shame, which come to us by virtue of our failures, see Ezra 9:6 and Daniel 9:7-8. And undeserved forms of shame which may come to us by virtue of our application. As per 2 Timothy there, we saw these verses 1, 8, and 12, where Paul was suffering in prison, not because he had done something horrible, but simply for teaching doctrine, for teaching the truth. And Hebrews 12, 2. It is clear in both the Old and New Testament that shame is something to be avoided. But it is the temporal and eternal lot of those that reject God and his plan. Psalm 31, 17 and 53, 5. Daniel 12:2 is a good one. We can look at that one right quick. I want to wrap this up this evening, but as we saw when we wrapped this book up in Daniel, and there's the verses in Psalms deal with temporal shame, primarily shame in time, where Daniel 12 here deals with many of those who sleep in the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And that's the eternal aspect of shame. And also you can see Obadiah. I put 1:10, but there's only one chapter in Obadiah. So Obadiah 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Anti-Semitism, of course, at its worst. And in J, Israel is promised an eternal future that will not be characterized by shame or disgrace for their negative volition in the past. Isaiah 25:8. And if you look through Israel's history, you would say, well, geez, they've got a pretty checkered history. Yeah, they do. Up to and including the murder of their own Messiah. The rejection of God the Son. But you know what? That's all going to be in the past at some point. And they're going to forget about that. And God's not going to hold it against them. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. A reproach is another word there for shame, kerpa. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might deliver us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And also the last one here, Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of the armies, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And he goes into the fact that, again, a lot of things, you look back in your past, I mean, didn't a lot of the things you're really ashamed of, I mean, weren't they functions of your youth? I mean, you don't really want to replay all those, do you, the things you did? Which could be, in some cases, really, really stupid. All right, well, we finish that up. We will be ready to dive back into Revelation 16 and pick up with verse 16 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.